Anyone need a little bit more time? Okay, man, oh man. There's an aspect of which I am overwhelmed still at the grandeur of this chapter and what we are coming to and the great truths, and to try to understand and unpack and say, what is God telling us and what does He want us to know? Because this really is an apex of the argument of where He's been going for the last 8 chapters. And so we've looked at the first part, and this chapter starts off with what? No condemnation. And it ends with no separation. And so there's this aspect that we've seen, just like in chapter 5, He begins being justified by faith. And there's a progression there to the end so that we might understand and know the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That there's an experiential knowledge of the love of God that says we are just grounded in our security in who He is. There's just so many beautiful songs that have been written in terms of like, oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Written on the basis of the truths of Romans chapter 8. So there's just a sense of grandeur that I come to this saying, I can't do justice. But maybe as we have God's Spirit with us, and He's going to help us to understand. So as we come into this aspect, we've seen here the very first aspect, though we've kind of set the stage, let's drive back into verse 1. He says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We have to understand what condemnation is. Condemnation is not just simply that God's displeased with me. Condemnation is God looking upon me in His holy wrath and passing a judgment upon me. It is actually sentencing me to death. And this statement right here is actually rather shocking. If you read the first 3 chapters of Romans, how in the world could God say that there is no condemnation? Because He spends the first 3 chapters telling us why there absolutely all of us, no doubt about it, are broken God's law and are fighting against God, and there's not a single one of us, and deep down inside, your mouths are like open sepulchers, and you're like a viper, and I mean, he's using all these analogies in the Old Testament, you're like, oh, I'm a guilty sinner before God. And now he can come to this aspect in chapter 8, and he's saying, there is no condemnation. This is beautiful. We saw in chapter 5, we have all been condemned because we're in Adam. I mean, so there's this aspect of what God has done is amazing. So it kind of takes us back to chapter 3, that God has provided a payment for our sins, a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God. But that propitiation is not just simply to make God not angry at us, but it's to reconcile us in terms of a relationship, that God wants this type of thing. So God's wrath has been revealed. That was the first thing we learned in chapter 1, but the propitiation, the satisfaction of that wrath, revealed in Jesus Christ. And then we found how God had imputed through Jesus Christ His righteousness to my account, so that I stand before God, not in some sort of judicial fiction, as if God's saying something that's not true, but God has made it true. That in my account before God, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I stand in Him, secure in Him. And there is no condemnation towards Jesus. God's verdict on him has been declared. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is our standard. And therefore we have no condemnation for this. And this is our current position. There is therefore now, I'm getting my emphasis right, there is therefore now no non-condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. There's an aspect to which a sinner awaits condemnation before the throne. That condemnation is so sure that the Bible can talk about it in Romans chapter 3, that because they do not believe on the Son, they are condemned already. They stand in a position of condemnation. They're in a line, but they're waiting to meet that verdict someday at the great white throne. But for believers, we do not await a verdict. It's already been passed. It's already right now true for me. I don't have to wait and hope that it will be true for me in the future. It is a standing that I have with Him. There's an assurance. This aspect and what we look at here, I want us to understand, this is setting forth for us the governing idea for the rest of the next 16 verses. And that's very helpful to us. Because if we come to this passage and we have the mindset that this passage is meant to teach me, and the purpose of this passage is to teach me how to live a victorious life in Christ, it does teach things that will help us live a victorious life. But that's not what the purpose of the passage is. And as we unfold this passage line by line by line, I think we're going to be able to see that everything is pointing back to this statement. You can just read the first of those words. 4:4 in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, because he's going to keep on explaining and unraveling before us this truth, this explanation that you and I are secure in Jesus Christ. That's the great hope of this chapter. Now it's going to teach us some things about why we have that hope. And it's a very beautiful, but if we come to what, and I think there's an aspect I've talked about it in some of those sense, and we can, we're looking for this passage to teach us how to have that victory over sin. And we're going to talk about mortifying the flesh and how to flesh out. But the main aspect that he wants us to know is, you're not in the flesh. So when we come to this brings us to an aspect of tension here. Before I get to the tension, I guess I wanted to use the illustration that you have heard before, but there's an aspect of, I think it's so important that we have an assurance. Oops. All right. So I love these printers that print everything. Okay, there we go. It's all front and back, so then I flip it around and I'm all confused. I think it's absolutely essential for us to, if we're going to go forward and have a walk with the Lord day by day, then we have to have this settled. How many people are going to have victory over sin in their daily walk if they're constantly thinking God is angry with them, that there's condemnation towards them, that you're unsure and unsettled about your standing before God? You can't that hurts your relationship. You can't have that walk. Now, there may be some things that we need to get cleaned up. There may be some sins we need to confess and respond to the Spirit of God, but we have to come to an absolute assurance. And I believe this passage will ground us in an amazing amount of assurance to us as believers that I'm secure in Jesus. You think about what we're talking about here in this aspect is there's, and hopefully we can understand this, there is a basis for justification. There's a reason why I am declared righteous before God, and then there's also something else that's called the assurance of justification. This is something God does. This is something that I experience. And so I want us to understand that sometimes we don't have that assurance, but we're secure regardless. And I think the aspect is with Moses and in the houses where he put up the blood on the doors. And you've got two different houses. In one house, the firstborn son goes to sleep and he's fine. He wakes up in the morning. The other son, he's like, oh, I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. And he's so scared and he's talking to mom and dad and he's flipping and tossing. Which one died? Neither of them. Because it's not based on his security. It's not based on his assurance. It's not based on what he feels. It's based on the blood that's on the outside of the doorpost. That's what gives us security. So we have to be able to differentiate between the say, okay, here's the basis, and here is the aspect of assurance as given to us. Because we come to this part here, and he says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so for us, we may be thinking, wait a second. Oh, you just robbed me of all my assurance. I was getting all excited about this. It was all about the Lord. And now you're telling me it's about my walk? We have to come to this aspect where we get this, because he explains why we are not condemned. And he tells us this in verse 2. He uses that word for. So he said, I'm going to explain to you why you are not condemned in Jesus Christ. And he does not speak in ways that we would expect. We would expect that he would start to talk about the justification of Christ. And it is there. But listen to the verb that he uses. He says, you are not condemned. He's answering this the question of why we're not condemned. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So, it's important to understand he is talking to believers. He is not explaining how to be saved in these verses. He is talking to believers about their security in Jesus Christ. And he does not go back to the doctrine of justification. Though no condemnation is certainly, condemnation is the antonym of justification. Though there is an aspect when you say no justification, no condemnation, you're saying justify. Okay, so there is this aspect. I misspeak if I overstate that. But he's connecting justification, my standing before God, and the assurance of that standing directly to being made set free. So this is the evidence. You know that God wants you to have assurance of your justification, and that evidence be found in your own experience. This is not a theological problem to be wrestling with. This is a solution that God wants for us to walk and to live with. He's saying, this is how you know that you have no condemnation, because you've been set free. So we got to go back and say, set free from what? The law of sin and death. And that takes us back into chapter 7. We've talked about we serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That we looked at how that law aspect is being used there in that way of something that is a controlling principle. We saw in chapter 7 how you can will something, you want to do something, but inside you have this internal traitor that is besetting you and it's bringing you back into captivity. This law, this principle, it's ever present. He says there's a controlling a ruling control within his own nature. It's part of the flesh that wants to dominate him. This is indwelling sin. And the result of sin and choosing sin is death. He says, this is what was controlling your life before you were saved. But after salvation, you have been made free from this law. This is not a controlling principle in your life. You now have the Spirit of God who is producing life in you. And it's the life of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ producing the fruit of His life in you. And that becomes the controlling principle. This goes back to chapter 5 where he talks about the reign of sin versus the reign of grace. This is what we are not under the law. We are under grace. So there's this aspect to which he's pointing to. So that brings us back to some objections that we might have. You say, well, why am I still struggling? He is not telling us, and he does not teach us, that the flesh will be eliminated or that the sin nature will ever be annihilated. We're going to come to that in chapter 8. He's going to tell the people that can have this kind of assurance are the people that have a flesh that cannot ever be subjugated to the law of God. He's gonna elongate. He's gonna speak on what it means to be in the flesh and that enmity that's against God. We're gonna look at all those aspects of that. But all of that is enhancing the assurance that we have that even those people, we are not like this. There's something that's changed for us. So what we have to understand is, and most of us, we may look and get a focus on, well, you know, there's this aspect. I see my sin nature, and it's struggling with me against this, and it's struggling over here. But you're not being dominated by that. You wouldn't be here if you were. You wouldn't read your Bible this morning. You wouldn't desire to pray. You wouldn't have this aspect of wanting to sing to His name. God's Spirit is controlling you. He's changing you. He's doing a work in your life. That doesn't mean we're going to be sinless in terms of living a life, but it's interesting the assurance that you have that you're not in the flesh is not on the basis that you don't struggle with sin. It's actually found in verse 9. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. How do we know? Because you rarely sin against God. Is that what it says? Verse 9 says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The assurance is not anchored to my personal victory necessarily, though that is the manifestation of the Spirit of God in my life, so it's not completely detached. But that's not what he's attaching it to. He's saying, if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you're in the Spirit. And if you're in the Spirit, you have a new controlling agency. A new law that has set you free from the law of sin and death. So now he's going to go on and explain this. He says, all right, I've made that statement. This is a powerful statement of the Spirit of God and what He's done in my life. But I need to explain that statement. Verse 3 starts off with the word for. For what the law could not do. So we're back to this understanding of, there's kind of this hybrid connection between the controlling agency of the sin nature within me and the God's law that commands against those things. And we see this brings us back. Why could God's law not accomplish righteousness within me? We've looked at that in chapter 7. Not because the law was anything wrong with it. It was impossible for the law to change me, but that was not the law's fault. It was not because God's law was not holy and good and just and a perfect standard. That's not what makes people go bad. Too many laws. Now that the law just reveals the inward problem within us. He says it was weak through the flesh. And so there's an aspect to which I'm the problem. And we come back to that over and over again, but it's hard for us. We tend to think that human nature is good. Because we tend to think of ourselves as good. I never meant anything wrong. You know, you just took it the wrong way. You know, there's just this aspect of, we have this aspect of toward ourselves that we constantly think of ourselves. And God says, in every single one of us, He'll take the law of God and He'll stick it down into the hole of who we are and our human nature. And He stirs around that law and He says, there's a viper down in there. In every single one of us, there is a rebellious little tyrant that's fighting against the law of God. It's the flesh, indwelling sin. He says, you are so weak in the flesh. You cannot accomplish God's law. But you know what God did? He says, what the law could not do, this is where we get into the doctrine of justification here, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Wow, these are powerful words here. So this right here, when he talks about what God sent His own Son, this is the incarnation. Part of what God had to do to bring us to justification was not just a judicial action. God had to become human flesh. He had to take on our nature. It's interesting when he says God sent His own Son. Son means that He's of the same nature of the Father. Every son, every dog that begets a dog, every human begets a human. You have the same nature. So that's the aspect of what's being communicated through the word sonship, when it's attached to Jesus Christ. He is of the same nature as God. This is not necessarily, there's subordination in terms of function, but equality in terms of nature between the Son and the Father. And so God sends His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He had said here, in the likeness of flesh, He would be denying His humanity. He'd be saying, well, He was sort of like flesh, He looked like flesh to everybody else around, but He really, truly was not a human being. But that's not what He says. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He'd said He came in sinful flesh, He would be denying His sinlessness. So He's wording this very carefully to state He is completely God, He is completely man, and He is sinless. You cannot connect Him necessarily inherently to this point of that He is a sinner, but He was condemned. Well, in this aspect, it doesn't actually say Jesus is condemned. What does it say was condemned here? Well, that's a good question to ask. What, verse 3? He condemns sin in His flesh. So when He talks about for sin, that word for sin is very clear that word means a sin offering. So that means that in this aspect, He is providing an offering for sin so that by Jesus Christ being on the cross in humanity, our account being laid upon Him, God condemned sin in Him. This is where Isaiah 53:10 says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and He hath put Him to grief. And when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, same word. Of course, we're talking about going back to the Old Testament, but translated into the Greek aspect. The same word there, His soul was made an offering for sin. God's plan was to take care of and remove sin in Jesus Christ in dying for this. So you say, why is there no condemnation? Because the condemnation has already been passed. The judgment has been laid out. And it was on Jesus on the cross. And God condemns sin. He's a completely, totally, holy, and just God who always condemns that which is against His nature. But for us to be saved, His Son had to bear that condemnation for us. And He bore the wrath of God. Jesus tasted death. He tasted hell for every man. One of the old writers in the 1800s, Winslow, I think I talked to you about that. I didn't have his name. Octavian Winslow wrote a book, a 350-page book on Romans chapter 8. And his statement through this was, God accepted the Savior and acquitted the sinner. So beautiful. What God has done for us. And so when you look at this, when He says He condemns sin, you can say He's condemned my sin in His flesh. And so this is, when you say, why does God condemn me? Because sin is disgusting to Him. Illustrations of sin in the Bible are vomit, abomination, menstrual rags, blood, come around the more concerned about contagion and things of those aspects. These are the things that when God, the revulsion that we feel for things like that, it's an abomination. That's why God has to condemn it. And so He condemned sin, but it was an appalling cause. The greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. And He says, God did all this for a reason. God is not condemning us, but condemning sin in Jesus Christ. But He says, I want to tell you the purpose for why He's doing it. It's found in verse 4. It's found with that word, that. Here is indicating for us the purpose of God, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when we look towards this aspect, we see that salvation. And we have to talk about, I think, let me take a step back. This is in theology. We have to talk about justification and sanctification. Those are the labels that are given. And for reasons that I have given before, I don't use the word sanctification. That might be a, there might be some that I think about that from time to time. Like, am I doing the right thing? But I use the word transformation. That's what they mean by sanctification. They mean that you're being changed from one aspect to another. But I think that changes in our understanding what the word sanctify means. And it only means that. It means so much more. So I'd use a different word for that. So anyway, so that's why I do. Justification over here, transformation. And we have to separate that because there are whole groups of people that don't separate it. And they say, well, you're justified because you're doing what's right. And because you're showing some things, some life, and God sees the good things in your life and says, oh yeah, you're justified. No! Justification is built only and solely on Jesus Christ. But we cannot separate this in terms of, and we can cut such a strong line to protect the basis of justification and be so clear that we can teach a doctrine of justification that sounds like you can make a profession of faith, be saved on your way to heaven, and never change your life. Never have the Spirit of God in you is ultimately what is being implied by that. Because when the Spirit of God is in you, you will be transformed. And God says, this salvation is a package. Everyone that He justifies, He glorifies. There's no exceptions. You're a part of a process here that God's working on. And this is part of what He's saying, that God wants, He is doing all of this through Jesus Christ to fulfill and to make us righteous before Him. So it's not just an imputed righteousness on which I have no condemnation, but He's actually changing my life and imparting the righteousness of the law. And that's amazing. He says the righteousness of the law. He's like, I'm not under the law. You're not. But everything God intended from that law, He is going to produce in you through Jesus Christ. And if we have any question about that, let me go back and ask, was Jesus Christ under the law? Yes, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law. This aspect, Galatians chapter 4, He came and was submitted to that law. And was He obedient to that law in every respect? He demonstrates what the righteousness of the law is. He lived perfect obedience. And you say, well, do you not want the life of Christ in you? Because the life of Jesus Christ is the obedience to God. Now, there is an aspect of different dispensations, and God made it very clear that we're not under any dietary laws and different aspects. Those things have changed in the new covenant, part of what He's doing through the Spirit of God. But the aspect of the righteousness in our lives, doing exactly what God wants us to do, is to be transformed. And so there are things that we cannot separate, just like we would not separate in the doctrine of Christ. You can't separate God, Jesus being God and man. You can't say, oh, I believe He is God and I believe He is man. Well, who died on the cross? Well, the man part died on the cross. Well, there's an aspect to which, you know, we try to sort those things out, but it's not sufficient to say that only Jesus is man died on the cross. He is the God-man, and we can distinguish those parts, and we can identify things with those parts, but you cannot separate them. They have to be held together, and so it is with the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of being transformed by Him. So, again, don't confuse God's purpose with God's basis. What's the reason why I am not condemned? The reason why I'm not condemned is because God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's why I'm justified. But the purpose of that is so that I might have a conduct. And He says it's very clear here, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what is this righteousness that is being imparted to me? There is a person of the Holy Trinity who is enabling and empowering that righteousness in my life. And He says, who walk. That word walk is consistently used for a pattern of conduct. It's not talking about a profession, a creed. Oh, I made this profession. He says, no, I'm talking about your walk. You're going to have assurance when God produces by the Spirit of God a change and a transformation in your walk, and you're going to see God doing. But he's not talking about exceptions. And our mind can start running to that one or two things or three or four things in our lives that we struggle with, and we're back in Romans chapter 7 because we're not depending upon the Spirit. And we're wrestling, and we're fighting, and we're failing. And we got to say, oh, I'm not sure if I'm safe. He's talking about the general pattern of your conduct. There's an aspect of what God's doing here. He says, who walk. So when he talks about walking after the flesh, he's saying, those are the people who are controlled by their flesh. And there's an aspect of those people who live as if the flesh, the old carnal mind. We're going to talk about these aspects. I'm running out of time. We're not going to get to verse 5. At least 6 and 7. But he's going to talk about this aspect of the flesh. He's going to go on. He's going to explain. He's going to say, for they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the Spirit. You have your mind completely set upon the things of this world. And that's what motivates you. That's what drives you. And your mind does not rise above that. And you are just controlled by this. And you are living in the flesh as one who has never been redeemed. You have no assurance of condemnation. That there is no condemnation. Now, he's not writing this to stir them up, to make them unsecure. He's writing them to help them understand their security in Christ, because he's very clearly going to come back and say, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if that makes sense to us, being in that sphere, being in the flesh, means very clearly in this passage, you're an unbeliever. It's not talking about being in the flesh. It's not talking about a believer who is walking separately from God. It's talking about if you're in the flesh, then you're not in the Spirit. And if you're in the flesh, you don't have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's not in you. You are none of His. You're not of Christ. So he is arguing specifically for this assurance that we can have that we are in the Spirit, that we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. That's the thrust. So we've got the in aspect. After means I'm being controlled by that. So those who are in the flesh, they walk after the flesh. Now that flesh is what's dominating and controlling them. But if you're in the Spirit, you walk after the Spirit. And he makes this distinction. So it's very interesting. There's multiple things we're going to come to where he's contrasting specifically the flesh versus the Spirit. We've seen in verse 1, we've seen in verse 4, we're going to see in verse 5, they mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. And he's going to talk about to be carnally, that's the same word. Carnal is the word flesh. Fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded, that's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. Is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. There's the fleshly mind. It is not subject to the law of God. I guess that doesn't have a contrast with the Spirit. What am I looking for? Verse 9 is what we've looked at. And then he's going to look down at verse 13. And so it's going to have practical implications of how we're supposed to live. But back and forth, he's going to place side by side Spirit and flesh. These are two different, completely different lifestyles, completely different mindsets, completely different outcomes. And he's pointing towards them saying, he's arguing for them to understand that they are in the Spirit of God. And so this is the assurance that we have as when the Spirit of God's working and controlling in our lives, that this change doesn't mean that we're going to be exempt from struggles, that we can see that God is working in our lives. The Spirit of God is present. He's changing. He's convicting. He's moving. You have present assurance. No condemnation. This ought to give us great hope and great joy. Say, you know what? I can do battle with my flesh because I'm not in the flesh. I'm in the Spirit. I have a new work of God. I say work of God. The person of God is in me, changing me for His glory. So I think I'm out of time. We'll go ahead and stop there before we jump into verses 5. He's going to explain this whole concept of the flesh and why it is the flesh is so bad. And yet, anyway, it'll be encouraging, I believe, as we look toward these verses. All right, you're dismissed, and we can have a time of fellowship before our service.